I'd like to remind you, too, we had a team of 11 that went to Venezuela. And we're going to hear from them tonight about what God accomplished through them and what they saw there. Let me put in context what I want to say this morning by an incident that happened to us a number of years ago when we were supposed to be going to Zaire. And as we arrived in Lyon, France, we were only to have a few hour layover. We were with Aubrey and Monica McGann, and we were all going there to minister in Zaire. This was back in the early 1980s. And I remember when we got to Lyon, France, we were notified that the runway in Bangui, the Republic of Central Africa, was closed because of a hole in the runway, so no large planes could land, and it would be at least 3 days, so we would be stranded in the city of Lyon, France, not one of the most exciting places to be in the world. And so I came up with this bright idea. We knew Jack Myers, our Youth for Christ representative, was in the city of Nuremberg, Germany, and I thought, why don't we all take a train and go to Nuremberg? We'll have to go to Frankfurt, and we'll link up with Jack there, and people tell me I have the ability to sell people on just about anything. And Aubrey and Monica and Connie were a little bit hesitant because we weren't able to make contact with Jack, but I thought, we'll make contact along the way. So every time we stopped at a train station, I would get off and I would call. Now, not being able to speak French, not being able to speak German, I found out it was a very difficult thing to be able to make a phone call from France to Germany. Communication is still not all that good in our day. And as a result, they're getting very, very nervous. And I've got to admit that in my heart, I was getting a little nervous. What if we get to Frankfurt? There's nobody we know there. No way. Nobody's going to pick us up. We're going to be stranded in Frankfurt. We'd have been better stranded in Lyon, France, plus spending this additional money. And so all along the way, I kept calling this phone number that I'd been given, and I can still just hear this frantic woman on the other end of the line speaking very broken English. When I would ask her, is Jack Myers there? Because this was the number we had for Jack Myers. And she would say, no, Jack Myers not live here. And then she would say, thank you, and hang up. Now, every train station, I called this same number. And it was now about midnight. And I probably got this poor woman out of bed, and I can still yet hear her voice on the other end of the phone. Please, please, Jack Myers do not live here. Please, please, do not call again. And hung up. And I didn't call her after that. Waited until we got to Frankfurt, and then we called back to the States to find out if we had the right call, the right phone call for Jack Myers, and or the right phone number, and sure enough, we were able to get a hold of Jack Myers. Now, I share that rather lengthy illustration with you to tell you that communications, even in our area, in many parts of our world, are not what they should be. Now, we have faxes, and we have a phone system, and we have all of these things that we can contact people in various parts of the world, but still in some parts of our world is very primitive. Can you imagine in Paul's day how difficult it would be to notify people when you're in another country by way of letter, which may or may not get there depending on the safety and the integrity of the one who's carrying that letter, that Paul had a change in his plans. And because his plans had changed, there were those who were false apostles in Corinth who jumped on that and said, you see, Paul is a man who cannot be trusted. He's unreliable. He's fickle. He said he was going to come to us on his way to Macedonia. He said he was going to stop back by and see us on his way back from Macedonia. And he did not do what he said he was going to do. He's unreliable. Have you ever been misunderstood and been accused of being unreliable because of a change in your plans, which were not entirely of your own doing? How did you respond? Well, let me tell you how Paul responds. Notice beginning in verse 12 through 14, he reminds them that he has a clear conscience before God. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be able to say that your conscience is clear before God when you've been falsely accused of wrongdoing? He gives several words here to say something about his own personal integrity and character, as I've already brought them to your attention through the reading of the scripture this morning. He says, when I came to you, I came with a great degree of simplicity. And the word here is really the opposite of duplicity or deceit. It means I came to you as a man of integrity. And they had watched him for 18 months as he ministered among them. And the historical context of that is back in Acts chapter 18 when he first went to Corinth. Because he was so effective and the field was so wide open for harvest, Paul remained with them for 18 months teaching the Word of God. And they had an opportunity to see him in action. And what Paul is saying is, what you saw is what you got. What you saw is what I was. I had nothing to hide. There was nothing in between the lines that you needed to read in. I was simply the man that you saw me on the outside to be. I was that kind of a man on the inside. I was not misleading you. And then secondly, he says that he was not only simple, but in godly sincerity. And this is an interesting word in the Greek here, this word sincerity. It comes from the etymology meaning judged by the sun, or being capable of being held up before the sun and seeing that there were no defects there. You could do that with my life as you watched me for 18 months. It was a word that was used frequently in the marketplace. Whenever the potters were spinning a vase or a piece of pottery, if somehow that was dropped or it was cracked in the process, if you weren't totally honest, you could take wax, which was kind of a super glue, and you could take that and you could fill in the crack, and then you could sit it down and among all of the other vases, and nobody would see the crack. But then if you were a smart shopper, you would take that vase and you would hold it up against the sunlight, and the sunlight would expose the cracks. And what Paul is saying literally is, when I was among you, you were able to hold me up against the sun. You examined my life. You saw no degree of guile or deceit in my life. I was not a cracked pot, is another way of saying it. And by the way, that's where we get that expression, crackpot. It's from the etymology of that word. Some of you don't believe me, but it's true. He's saying, I was not a crackpot. I was sincere. I was simple. I was on the inside what you saw on the outside. I was not operating in fleshly wisdom. And by this, he means I was not serving myself. You see, fleshly wisdom is always serving self, when you stop and think about it. If you're in business and you're not a man or a woman of integrity, you're going to be looking at how you can make a gain on what you sell. And in order to do that, if you're not really operating according to God's wisdom, according to the grace of God, which is always looking out for others, then you can be dishonest and you can misrepresent your merchandise. It's being done all over America today. It's being done by many so-called Christians. But Paul said, when I came among you, I wasn't operating out of fleshly wisdom. My intent was not to deceive others for personal gain. I simply didn't do that. And I remind you, Corinthians, who are calling my integrity into question, that you had plenty of opportunity, ample opportunity, to view me and to see me for what I really was. And you discovered that there was no wax in me. I always think of Daniel. Daniel was a great man of God whose life has always been intriguing to me. You remember in Daniel chapter 6, when the satraps, 120 assistants to the king, and the governors, three governors, Daniel was one of them, the other two governors, and all of the 120 assistants of the king, because God had honored Daniel, and Daniel had been promoted by the king, they decided that they would have to find some kind of flaw in Daniel's character. And so they hired the best private investigators in the land. And they begin to tailgate Daniel day and night. But the Bible says that they were not able to find one blemish. They were not able to find one flaw, one defect in Daniel's character. Every time I think of that, I want to ask the question. If private investigators monitored your behavior, my behavior, day in and day out, what would they find? What would they come up with? Would the places you frequent reveal a flaw in your character? Would the movies you rent and the TV programs that you watch, would they reveal a character defect? Would the activities that you engage in, the way you do your business, if you had somebody looking over your shoulder all the time, would they be able to find anything by which they could accuse you and say, he or she is not a person who's reliable and can be trusted? Would your language expose some defects? You know, Sunday morning, it's all great. How you doing? Great. Isn't it a wonderful day? Praise God, this is His day. But how about tomorrow? How about Tuesday? How about the rest of the week? Would your language, how you respond to your wife, how you respond to your husband, how you respond to your children, how you respond to your business associates, how you respond to your customers, how you respond to your employer, would your language expose you for what is really in your heart? Paul says, you Corinthians, you had plenty of opportunity to look at my life and you could find nothing. Now, why are you calling my integrity into question because I did not come the second time as I originally planned? That's the first thing he does. The second thing he does in response is in verses 15 to 22, where he answers their charges regarding his fickleness or unreliability in this way. He says, I did fully intend to come so that you might have a second blessing, a double blessing, by my coming to you on my way to Macedonia, by my coming back and seeing you on my way back from Macedonia, on my way down into Judea, but it didn't work out that way. His plans changed according to verse 17. When I was planning this, did I do it lightly, or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? They accused him, you see, of speaking out of both sides of his mouth. He was saying that he'd come to them twice when he fully intended only to come to them once. That's what the Corinthians thought. And so they decided that it was deliberate deception on the part of Paul. He was saying, yes, I'll be there for convenience sake, when he really intended in his heart, no, I am not coming. Now notice how he answers her accusation in verse 17. Am I like a worldly man who says yes and no at the same time? Am I operating according to the flesh? Verse 17. Again, am I only serving myself? Am I just looking out for self and trying to cover my own tracks in the process? Or do I really mean what I say? A lot of people are like that, you know. Now this may get a little bit close to home for some of us. Lying is a major problem in our society. Poll after poll reveals the following statistics about American society, which is frightening. Every major poll tells us that over 90% of the American people believe in God. Some are as high as 97%, but somewhere between 90 and 97% of the American people believe in God, and we ought to be encouraged by that. Catherine Ferringer and Madeline Murray O'Hare, they do not represent the majority view. And we all know that. 7 in 10 say they believe in life after death. 8 in 10 believe that God still works miracles. 9 in 10 say they pray at times. And yet, according to a recent poll that was put in our local newspaper, 91% of the American people say they lie regularly. 90%, 91% of the American people say they lie on a regular basis. Is it any wonder that we wonder, who can we trust? Nearly two-thirds of the husbands, somewhere between 50% and 66% or 70% of the husbands cheat on their wives. And according to the best polls that I've read, nearly one-third of the wives cheat on their husbands. And yet 90% of us, or better, believe in God. And we've somehow been deceived into lying by believing that lying is the only way we can cover our tracks. It's the only way we can be successful. I've even heard men in business say, in order to be successful today, you've got to do things the way the world does it. And the world's way is lying. Why? Because the whole world is under the power of the enemy. The whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one. That's Satan. Who is Satan? Satan is the father of lies. John chapter 8. Therefore, our world is going to be based upon this false premise of lying. And we see it everywhere. Deception is rampant. In fact, I would go further and say that deception is going to get worse in the last days. How do I know that? Because the Bible says so. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know that in the last days, perilous times, violent times are going to come, for men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters. You know the scripture. Then you get down to verse 13, it says, and evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And the word for deception there, and by the way, it's a present participle, meaning always being deceived and always deceiving others. You see, when we deceive others, we're deceiving ourselves. And the word deception there comes from the etymology of a wandering planet, or a planet that strays from its normal course and is just sort of out there going wild, out of its course. And the picture of humanity of the last days is that humanity will be out of its normal course of operation. It will be a whole society that is based upon deception. They've been deceived by the enemy, and therefore their life is going to be characterized by lying, deception. But not the Christian. When the Christian says yes, he means yes. And when he says no, he is to mean no. I've always been amazed and frankly never understand why many of us never follow through on our commitments. I mean, I've seen it happen here at Wayside over the years where people are so excited about entertaining people in their home, and I get them all cranked up about it and say, you really ought to open your home and become more hospitable. And so people try to do it, and the next thing I hear is, well, you know, I invited 10 couples, and every one of them said they were coming, but only 5 showed up, and nobody ever called to tell me they weren't coming. That's a tragedy. If you say you're going to be someplace at such and such a time, then you need to be at such a place at such and such a time. Don't say yes when you mean no. And we've had that happen a number of times in our own family where we've invited couples and 2 or 3 couples don't show up, and they never call, tell you they're not coming, and you see them the next week in church, and it's like nothing ever happened. Christians ought to be known for being faithful to their word for a number of reasons. Let's hear what they are. Verse 18. God is faithful. That's the first reason why we ought to be faithful, because God is faithful and our word to you is not yes and no. Aren't you glad that God means what He says? I mean, you think of that in every area of our lives. When God says yes, He means yes. And when He says no, He means no. We may not like it, but we know that God cannot lie. He does not lie. And when He says yes, He means yes. When He says no, He means no. And if you can't do something, then just simply say, no, I can't do it. But don't say, yes, I'll do it, and then don't show. You know, one of the most difficult things as a young pastor, I had it, I see other young pastors struggle through it. I feel like God's finally brought me through that part of my life where it's not nearly as difficult for me to say no as it used to be. In fact, I say no to a lot of things. I heard Connie say no to an invitation the other day. Just simply because your life gets too busy and because you want to please people, you have that inability when you're a young pastor to say no. And so many times you say yes, and then it turns out to be a no. Because your schedule gets in such disarray. Why is it that so many of us can go through our adult years and we never learn to say no? We'll just say yes when we really mean no. I think the first word that our granddaughter Kelsey learned was no. No. In fact, I asked Kelly about that. I said, was that the first word? She said, it was the first word. She learned it, and she learned it well. And her brother Derek, who's 3 and a half, and Kelsey's 16 months, Derek learned that he could really tweak her. He could really get her gone if he would just kind of reach over and just touch her, and she'd say, no. And then a little later, he just kind of reached over and just put his hand in her territory, you know. No! And you really got the feeling that she was emphatic about it. She didn't like what he was doing. Why is it that children often learn to say no first, but then when we get to be adults, we can't say no? We'll just say yes when we mean no. Same thing's true regarding marriage. Don't go down to the altar and say yes to that beautiful bride and then disappoint her years on down the road. Don't go down to the altar and fake it and be fickle and say yes to that husband and I'm going to be faithful till death do us part, and then years on down the road you've parted and death hasn't claimed either one of you. It's better to go through life like the old bachelor said when he was asked why he never married. He said, I'd rather go through life wanting something I don't have than having something I don't want. And we need to stop and ask ourselves, if we don't want that kind of a commitment, and I make that clear to every couple, if we don't want that kind of a commitment, then we better not walk down the aisle and say yes when we mean no. The Christian says yes, and he means yes, and when he says no, he means no. He's to be like God. And then secondly, the Son of God was preached among us as yes in verse 19, and not yes and no. It was not he died, maybe. It was not his death atoned for our sins, I hope. It was not he was raised again. Well, I'm not sure he was. Everything was yes in the Son of God. And in verse 20, all of the promises that we have in Christ are fully trustworthy. We can depend upon them. God spoke, and when he spoke, he did not stutter. Think of the young fellow who had a stuttering problem, and it's not a good problem to have. I think most of us have probably been there at some point. I see it with children, and he decided one summer, putting himself through college, that he would sell Bibles, and he got to the first door, and he says, "Well, would you like to buy a Bible from me, or would you like me to read it to you?" Guy was a phenomenal Bible salesman. God didn't stutter when he spoke. It was yes or no. I'm glad you like that, Larry. He doesn't usually laugh that heartily at my jokes. But God's promises are totally reliable. I want us to hear that this morning. And thirdly, God has brought us into this irrevocable union with Christ in verse 21. Notice, he who establishes us, he who firmly roots us, in verse 21, in Christ, with you in Christ. He's planted us, he's established us in Christ. This is an irrevocable union, and anointed us. Kind of goes along with that great passage in Romans 8, 38 and 39. Who is able to separate us from the love of Christ? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature is going to be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter how you feel about your personal walk at a certain time. It doesn't matter about the doubts you may have that Satan often brings into our lives. It really doesn't matter. God brought you into an irrevocable, inseparable union with Christ. He's not yes or no. It's not an on again, off again, gone again, Finnegan kind of relationship like Connie and I had during our 3 years of dating. You know, one time it was off, next week it was on, next week it was off. Finally, we decided to get married and put it on. You know, let's get on with it. Sometimes we have our relationship with God kind of pictured like that, but that's not biblical at all. And in order to confirm that he's established us in Christ, he's done three wonderful works in our lives. Number one, he anointed us. Notice verse 21, the end of that verse. He's anointed us. And the anointing is the pouring out of the Spirit in our lives so that we can understand biblical truth, so that we have a hunger for the things of God, so that we have a hunger to really be God's man, God's woman in our lives. And that's the Spirit's anointing which gives us that hunger. The world doesn't have it. And then the sealing indicates ownership, authentication, and security, like a letter signed, sealed, and delivered by the U.S. Postal Government. Only God's much more concerned that it reaches its destination than the Postal Service is. And God is signed and sealed, and he's going to deliver us to glory, and nothing can change that. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says, "You were sealed with the Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of our purchased possession." And nothing can change the fact that you and I are destined to be with Christ forever and ever. Nothing can ever change that. He sealed us. He sealed us. Signed, sealed, and delivered us. And then he says the third thing is that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a guarantee that God will fulfill what he said he would. The Holy Spirit is a down payment of all of these future blessings. And the down payment, as we know in our modern day, obligates the buyer to make future payments. And the Spirit in us obligates God to make all of the payments on down the road, resulting in eternal glory. God's obligated himself by giving us his Spirit. Nothing can ever change that. And since God is faithful to his word and the promises of Christ are faithful and God is going to fully carry them out, then we likewise need to be faithful, and we need to be men and women who mean what we say. Very important. Now, Paul mentions two reasons why his plans changed in closing. Number one, in verse 24, he said the reason our plans changed is because probably after he'd heard by way of Titus how the Corinthian church was doing, that Paul decided after he prayed about it that he didn't want to go because he did not want to lord it over them. He did not want to have dominion over them. He didn't want to rule over their faith. You know, by the way, that's always a sign of a false apostle, a cult. And it's important that we all recognize that, and you young people recognize that. Because the cults are rampant today, and one of the true signs of a cult is they want to lord it over you. They want to dominate your faith. They want to dominate your time. They want to dominate where you're going to give your money. The Church of Scientology was just recently exposed for what it is in Time magazine, and they wrote about how they love to get the movie stars and all these people with big bucks into the movement, and then they learn all of their secrets, you know, all of their sins. They find them out, and then they threaten them, they intimidate them, blackmail them, that if they ever get out of the movement or if they ever stop giving to it, then they're going to expose their secret sins. They dominate it over them. You remember the James Jones Guyana massacre in Jonestown, how James Jones, the leader of his clan, actually took them to their death because he was a false prophet. And I would just say that I think one of the things that God has really encouraged us as leaders over the years is that we want to allow room for the Holy Spirit to operate in your life. We don't want to tell you where to go and where you should be. We don't want to tell you what you ought to give to this church. We don't want to know what you give to this church, because that's between you and the Lord. And Paul says, I want you Corinthians, and the reason I didn't come to you is because I didn't want to dominate over you. I wanted you to be able to stand on your own two feet in your relationship with Christ. So I didn't come to you. That's one reason, number one. And then secondly, in verses 1 through 4, and I'm just going to quickly mention this in closing, he wanted his next visit to be a joyful visit, not a painful one. Verse 2, "For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me?" And I wrote this very thing to you in verse 3, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. I wanted my next visit to be a joyful one, and because of the circumstances, which I'll talk more about next week, Paul said I couldn't come and really have any degree of joy. I would have come again, and I would have seen the problems, and I had seen the way you're handling them, and I would have probably iron-fisted you, I would have probably come down hard on you, and it would not have been a pleasant visit. So therefore, I changed my plans. Now, because I changed my plans, are you going to say I'm unreliable and fickle? No, he was operating by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he put off the second visit. Now I want to go back for a moment and close it. Let me ask you some questions, some hard questions. Are you a person who keeps your word? Now you stop and think about it. In every area of your life, are you a person who keeps your word? Are you reliable and trustworthy? Do others see that in you? Do they see you as being a person of integrity in business, at home, with your children? I tell you, so many kids are being hurt today by their fathers vacating their spot, abandoning their children, abandoning that relationship that they had with their wife, that they began at the marriage altar when they said, I will be faithful till death do us part. And kids are absolutely getting destroyed in the process, along with that mother, along with that, in some cases, father. In business, do you do what you say you will do? Is your handshake enough? Do lawyers have to hold your feet to the fire? You're saying yes and meaning no? Bankruptcy sometimes cannot be avoided, but I'm amazed today at the number of Christians who will take the easy course. And I realize there are times it cannot be avoided, but if possible, we need to be people who keep our word. You make a commitment, keep it. You young people, do you say that you love your parents, then you turn around and you lie? You had no intention of doing what your parents said you should do. And then when you come back after an evening out or the next day and dad and mom questions you, you're saying one thing to them when you fully know that in your heart you're telling them one lie after another. And let me remind all of us where lying ultimately leads. The great story in the New Testament. The first discipline in the Christian church, Ananias and Sapphira. And I believe it was so dramatic, it was so immediate, that God wanted the church forever to see where deception leads. So when Ananias said he gave all when he only gave part, and then Sapphira came in and said they'd given all when they'd only given part, God struck them dead on the spot. Why? Because he wanted us to see the final result of all sin leads to death. All deception leads to death. You can deceive your parents, you can deceive your wife, you can deceive your husband, you can deceive your employer, but in deceiving your employer or your wife or your husband or your children or your parents, you are deceiving yourself. And the end result of that is death. And I can tell you story after story of where that has literally been true. God's word is true. Deception leads to death. It is a dead-end street. All we need to do is look around us this morning and see that. I was cleaning out an old shed of mine yesterday that I hadn't been in a while. And I found some lures that I had that I used to fish with on occasion up in Ohio. You don't use them down here, but they were kind of bass lures. And I looked at those things, and they're still all bright and shiny and so attractive. And I thought, no wonder a fish would go for those. I mean, I almost felt like going for them. You know, they were attractive. Beautiful. And you can imagine them wiggling through the water, how beautiful they would look. But you know something about every lure? It has a hook in it. It has a hook in it. And the world out there is luring us and deceiving us, but I want you to know, in making all of these things look so attractive, they always have a cost. There's always a hook in it. And the same thing is true in our areas. If you're deceiving yourself, you're the one that's going to get hooked. You're deceiving others, you're the one that's going to get hooked. It's best if you can say, I want you to see that I am a man of simplicity, I'm a woman of simplicity, I'm a woman or man of integrity, and I'm operating by godly wisdom and not in fleshly wisdom, which is always looking out for self needs. Let's bow together in prayer. I really don't know what to say this morning other than to just say that if this message has kind of caught you and hit you pretty hard, you probably have some business to do with God. You probably have some business to do with others. Maybe people that come to your mind that you've wronged, you've defrauded, you've deceived them. And now you got to go back, clear it up. Do it. Do it. Blessed is the man in whose heart there is no guile. Blessed is the man. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. You may be keeping yourself from experiencing the great blessings of God on your life because of deception and a refusal to give in and go back and admit. Do it. Do it. You've never trusted Christ. All I can say is that you've been deceived. You're going to continue to be deceived. The world is filled with lies. Nobody out there that you can really believe. 9 out of every 10 people lie regularly. How do you know the one? I know that God's word cannot lie. And God said, if you will simply believe that Jesus is the Christ, you will have everlasting life. If you'll come to Him and respond to Him in faith, your sins will be forgiven, you'll have everlasting life. I pray that you'll do that, that you indicated in a response slip that you've done it, that you'll come forward at the end of the service so that we can help you. Father, thank you this morning for speaking to us. We believe that you've spoken. We thank you for this portion of your word. I pray that you'll help us to do the business that's necessary with you, with others. That as a church and as individuals within this church, we may be people of integrity. Bless what is given now, for Jesus' sake and for His glory alone, we pray. Amen. Let me give a benediction this morning that I think might be helpful in conjunction with what we have shared. Now to Him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Together we say, Amen. You're dismissed.